9. Proverbs 29. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this Lord's Day asking your blessing on family get-togethers, reunions, picnics, those that are traveling. We pray, Father, that all might have your hand in it. And, Father, we know as we come before you this morning that we look back to those reunions on 4th of July and those family times that many are not with us that were in years past. We're just pilgrims here. None of us can stay. Nothing's permanent in this life. So, Father, may we have an eternal word from you to minister to our hearts today. Speak, Lord, your servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, I'm sure many of you have events planned. It's normal on the 4th of July to be occupied with food, family, and fun. And I'm sure for most of us, such things are often on the top of the agenda. Sometimes we forget the most important things. Sometimes the momentous is swallowed up by the mundane. Let me read something that happened in March 1997. A father and a son came to Valley Forge National Historical Park. I've been there. Some of you have been there. Where George Washington stationed the Revolutionary Army during the difficult winter of 1777-1778. It's a beautiful park. The father and son had something much less historic in mind. They wanted to launch a model rocket. Now, I did the rockets. My boys and I'd come over here. We launched a lot of rockets from the church property. And you know those rockets. They've got that engine that looks like, if some of you old-timers will remember the firecrackers, the ash cans. Well, if you'd put about two ash cans together and put the fuse on the bottom instead of the side, you know, those things launch them things. Well, and but usually you ignite them with an electronic ignition or a fuse, right, if your electronic ignition's not working. So the father and son were going to launch this model rocket. At first, they tried to use the electronic ignition wires to light the fuse, but to no avail. So they tried lighting the fuse with a common sparkler, the kind used on the 4th of July. Now, where are they? Valley Forge National Park. That's when the trouble began. Sparks ignited a grass fire, and the winds quickly spread the blaze, burning one field where Revolutionary War soldiers had trained and coming within a half mile of George Washington's headquarters. 30 units from 12 fire departments fought the blaze for an hour before bringing it under control, and in the end, over 30 acres were charred. The man with the sparkler was charged with destruction of government property and the use of fireworks. That was close, wasn't it? And now I've been there since then, and it's all better. and thankfully, George Washington's headquarters were not burned up. But on that occasion, the momentous was almost swallowed up by the mundane. Here's a man focused on having fun with his son, oblivious momentarily to the potential disaster, not thinking of where they were or what could happen. Thank God the damage was contained and repaired, and the people took seriously the potential devastation that could have happened. I'd like to say 234 years after the Declaration of Independence was signed, our whole country is in serious trouble. And like those firemen, we better take our situation very seriously. We're at a place where we could lose everything. We're at a place more precarious than George Washington's headquarters were during that fire. I think we all sense that. Can the Bible help us? Can the Word of God guide us? Proverbs 29 and verse 2 is our text this morning. I'm going to read it as it reads in the King James Version, and King James and New King James and RSV all translate it this way. There's a better translation. We'll get to that in a moment. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. That's our text for the 4th of July today. Two kinds of leaders and two kinds of responses to the two kinds of leadership. Proverbs are pithy, memorable, inspired observations about the way life in this world works. Now, I want us to just take this 4th of July, because 4th of July doesn't normally land on Sunday, and think about governance. Think about leadership. Think about what this text has to say on that subject. Number one, I have 4 points this morning. The people's interest in the character of their civil rulers. It's pretty obvious that our text deals with the people's interest in the character of their civil rulers. It's not just important that your church leaders be men of character, but that the civil rulers be people of character when you can get it. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. It makes a big difference if you live in North Korea or South Korea. If somebody told you, you got to get on a boat and you got a choice, North Korea or South Korea, it'd be very easy to make that choice, wouldn't it? Because you look at the rulership in one, I'm not saying the other is perfect, but it's obviously there's places where you wouldn't want to live simply because of the rulership. Now, you might go there for ministry or martyrdom, but you would go there only because God called you, because the rulership is very difficult to bear. Now, watch our text. Watch what verse 2 says. It doesn't say, when the righteous are in authority, the righteous people rejoice. Everybody benefits when righteous men are in authority. Everybody. Everybody. All across the board, everybody. Harry Ironside said this, however much men as individuals prefer sin to holiness collectively, they rejoice when the righteous are in authority and mourn when evil's in high places. They might want to be evil, but they don't want evil people running the show. They might be wicked, but they don't want wicked people running the government. Even the vilest know the comfort of the protection to person and property enjoyed when the upright flourish. The unbeliever who hates Christianity and makes it the butt of his cheap ridicule nevertheless prefers to live in a land where the teachings of the Bible are generally held and where the Christian faith is respected. In the measure that the principles of the New Testament control the minds of men who administer civil government, peace and prosperity prevail, as none know better than the openly skeptical. The same was true in Israel in regard to the law and the prophets. The reign of Josiah or Hezekiah was much to be preferred to that of Ahab or Manasseh. So even the wicked know, you better have somebody in power that's righteous, does the right thing. They might want to do the wrong thing in their personal life, but they want the people running the program to do the right thing. So when King James says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. That's all the people. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. All the people. Not just the righteous people, but everybody. So the people's interest in the character of their civil rulers. Turn to the book of Esther with me in your mind. Esther chapter 3. I'd like you to do something with me. I'd like to contrast the people's reaction to the government of Haman and the government of Mordecai. Now, we're talking about Iran because Persia was the old Iran, right? We're not talking about Israel now. We're talking about Persia. And so in Esther 3:15, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. That was the letters to kill off all the Jews, right? Kill them all off. Haman was the first Hitler. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city, Shushan, was perplexed. Everything was unsettled. What is going on in our country? You have leaders that are totally disconnected from the people, and the people are perplexed. What's going on? Turn to Esther chapter 8 and verse 15. After Naaman went to the gallows and Mordecai is in power, 8:15, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Big difference, right? Between having a sinful, self-centered, arrogant, self-promoting man in office and a self-sacrificing man of character in office. Even those Persians understood the difference. So, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. That's Proverbs 29, verse 2. Everyone's affected negatively by bad people in office. Everyone's affected positively by good ones in office. The people's interest in the character of their civil rulers. Go back to Proverbs chapter 29. Second point. The church's role in relation to the character of civil rulers. I want to talk about that. I'm not talking about church and state now. I'm not even interested in that part. What is our role? The church's role in relation to the character of civil rulers. Well, we know we're to pray for them, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to submit to them, Romans chapter 13. But how about this one? Supply them. If you're going to get righteous in office, where are they going to come from? I want you to look at this text again with me. And think about this. How do you get good civil rulers instead of bad ones? Well, they got to come from somewhere. And so, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But that's the King James and New King James and RSV. Some of you are reading an NIV or an ESV or an NASV, and that one says, when the righteous increase. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. And the Hebrew word ravah, it means to multiply or increase. It's used in Ecclesiastes 5:11, when goods increase, set not your heart on them. And it's used in Proverbs 29:16, our chapter, when the wicked are multiplied. So it literally says, when the righteous increase. Well, what's going on? Why did the English translators of the King James and RSV translate it, when the righteous rule or in authority? if the Hebrew word means increase. Right? Well, there's an antithetical parallelism here in this proverb. There's a contrast. The first line is being contrasted with the last line. That's pretty obvious, right? That's how Hebrew poetry works. And so you have a contrast of two kinds of situations with two kinds of results. And so the first line, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, or when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, is in contrast with the second line, when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And so that's the reason the King James people translated the word increase with in authority. And so the idea is they increased to the place they could get in authority. Now, Derek Kidner writes that the King James people gratuitously altered a Hebrew consonant to enforce the strict parallel. And they may have. I don't know where he got his information or how he found that out. But the Hebrew has three consonants in every letter. And so rava is the word multiply. Rada is the word rain. And so all they had to do was replace the one letter and get that. And so maybe that's what they did. I don't know. But I don't think you would have to do that to get this idea. If the righteous are ever to be in authority rather than the wicked, the righteous have to multiply. Are you with me? If the righteous don't multiply, the wicked are going to be in authority. There's only one way to get the righteous in authority. You get the right kind of people in high office. You got to have enough of them so they get in office. And so that's the picture. So if the righteous are ever to be in authority rather than the wicked, the righteous have to multiply. That's the church's job, is what? We're in the business of soul winning, as people say. We're in the business of taking wicked people and making them righteous. Now, we don't do it. God does it through us. But that's what we're here for, right? That's what we're here for. In April 1970, I was in George Washington University dormitory for a week. And I won't tell you why. It was political stuff. I was a poli-sci major. They called it government major back at OU then. And I learned some very, very valuable lessons that spring. I learned that there's no point in trying to change the country if you're not changed yourself. And that's the spring that it became very clear to me that I should be a pastor, not a politician. And that our country needed revival more than legislation. There's no point in trying to change the country unless you're changed yourself. And one of the tragedies of modern education at a secondary level and college level is that often young people are encouraged to change the world. Go out and change the world. But nobody tells them they need to be changed. The big sin in liberal circles is always public sin. It's those evil corporations. It's those evil governments. And evil corporations do sin, and evil governments do sin. But all sin isn't public, and public sin comes from private sin. Starts on a personal level. And people without personal morality inevitably fail in their efforts to create public morality. Charles Colson's written a book, How Now Shall We Live? This is what he said, and bear with me as I read something he said there. The truth is that a virtuous society can be created only by virtuous people, whose individual consciences guard their behavior and hold them accountable. Without conscience, a society can be held in check only through coercion. Yet even coercion ultimately fails, for there is no police force large enough to keep an eye on every individual. this country ought to have, when it's healthy and when it's working, 250 million policemen called conscience. When there are 250 million consciences on guard, it's surprising how few police you need on the streets. And then he says the emphasis on social justice at the expense of private virtue is not only mistaken but downright dangerous. People without personal morality inevitably fail in their efforts to create public morality. There is no social sin without personal sin. Our youth today are almost invariably taught they must change the world, not their souls. So they change the world and it becomes worse. Moral crusaders with zeal but no ethical understanding are likely to give us solutions that are worse than the problems. Does that ring any bells in the United States of America? What's more, when we focus young people's moral attention solely on public issues and causes, they fail to treat personal realm as morally serious. And this is a beautiful illustration, so bear with me. Some years ago, Christina Hoff Summers, philosophy professor at Clark University, wrote an article entitled "Teaching the Virtues," in which she attacked higher education for teaching ethics as social justice rather than individual decency and honesty. One of Summers' colleagues chastised her, complaining that she was promoting bourgeois morality and ignoring the real issues such as oppression of women and evils of multinational corporations and the exploitation of the environment. But at the end of the semester, the same teacher came to Summers' office horrified that more than half her students had plagiarized their take-home exam. They'd cheated in an ethics course. What are you going to do? Summers asked her. Sheepishly, the woman asked her for a copy of her article. So, very important, isn't right? The church's job is not a political thing. The church's job is evangelism. Our job is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and multiply the righteous. Romans 6. One of my favorite verses in Romans is Romans 6:17. I think it's such a powerful verse. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, that's true of every single one of us. I don't care how moral or immoral you were in your background, every one of us were a slave to sin. Slave was the master, slave said go here, we did it. Slave said, sin said go there, we did it. We were slaves of sin. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It's a great verse, isn't it? Obeyed from the heart. That obeying from the heart is when someone gets saved. And the heart is the center of the intellect, emotion, and will in the Bible, right? All three. Intellect, thoughts, and intents of the heart. Emotions. Bible talks about love from the heart. Love God with all your heart. But also will, right? The heart is the center of the will. And it's at the will that we go wrong. And Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in America a couple hundred years ago, emphasized that the will would bribe the mind. Modern education ignores that. They just talk about the mind. As if you had no will. C.S. Lewis talked about men without chests. And many meant men without a heart, without a will. We think we can control the stomach with our mind? No, can't do that. So you can read his writings about that. The mind will be bribed by the will. And when we get saved, we obey from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to us, which means what? The intellect is informed. Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The intellect is informed. The emotions are moved. My God died for me? He did that for me? I can be forgiven? And the will is engaged. I need a Savior. I must come to this Savior for my salvation. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So when God, the missionary's job, the Christian's job is to deliver the form of doctrine, right? Our job is to give the truth out. God's job is to change the heart so that people can obey from the heart that form of doctrine that's delivered to them. And God does do that in His grace. And that's why God be thanked. You thank Him because we can't do that on our own. Left to ourselves, we'd just be our old sinful self. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You changed masters. You changed masters. You were a slave of sin, now you're a slave of righteousness. Now righteousness is calling the shots. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you're free from righteousness. What fruit had you in those things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, you become servants of God. You fruit the holiness and the end everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So righteousness becomes our new master when we get saved. Now sometimes we go back and listen to the old master, right? We shouldn't be doing that, but we do. But we got a new master. We've changed masters. And that's God does that for us. That's not something we can do for ourselves. But it happens when you get saved. And turn to 1 Corinthians, the next book in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And when a person becomes a Christian, immediately they get a righteous position. They get a legal position. That's called justification, right? You're declared righteous. But they also, God begins to make them righteous progressively, so that their practice begins to catch up with their position. Now, it never catches up in this life. It hadn't caught up in mine yet. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and we could all say such were some of us. Such were some of you, but, big but, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. That means declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So God does something, no matter how dirty you are, doesn't matter how unrighteous you are. God's in the business taking unrighteous people and making them righteous. Only God can do that, and only the gospel can do that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. So the church's role is to get that message out so that the righteous can be multiplied, right? So there's a bigger pool of people of character in the country because rulers are a reflection of the people that they come from. Bad rulers speak of a bad society. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He got our sin, we get his righteousness, and it's an amazing thing. And that's the message we proclaim. So, back in Proverbs 29, the righteous increasing means that they're gaining control. They're increasing in the society and therefore have more effect in that society among the whole society. Franz Delitzsch said, if the righteous form the majority or in such numbers that they are the party that gives the tone, that form the predominant power among the people, then the condition of the people is a happy one and their voice is joyful. So the righteous only rule when they increase. So what's that tell us? You got bad rulers? It's not just they're not doing their job. We're not doing our job. Let's just be honest. It's easy to blame them, right? Congress. It's easy to blame them. They're not doing their job. Or maybe they are doing their job. That's the problem. I don't know. They're doing it wrong. But we complain about them. But why don't we look at ourselves, the Church of Jesus Christ? If we're doing our job and more people are getting saved, we'd have a better, bigger pool for people to be elected to public office from that had a little bit of morals or something. And so, very important, the church's job, I believe, is to multiply righteous. The wicked do not have to increase to rule. There's already plenty of them. The wicked rule when the righteous aren't increasing. Okay, number three. The citizen's responsibility in relation to the character of civil rulers. Now, not everybody lives in a democracy, but certainly if we live in a democracy, character should be a major factor when we choose who to vote for. Many people vote their pocketbook. That's just, even Christians, they vote for the person that they think will benefit them. I don't think I've ever done that. I hope I haven't. Character and capability ought to be really high. And the real question is not, are you better off? It is the country better off? Is the cause of Jesus Christ better off? And if a person is wicked in their private life, why would you expect them to be righteous in their public life? John Jay was one of the authors of the Federalist Papers. He was America's first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was also president of the American Bible Society. He made this quote. Just to show you how far we are from where we were. And I don't like the term Christian nation because I don't like that term, but he says it here. But just listen to this quote. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it's the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for its rulers. That's what he said. Now, I'm not saying just because a person's a Christian, they'll do a good job. I've known some non-Christians do a better job than a Christian. And also know this. People today don't even know how to define a Christian. They wouldn't even know how to define one rather than vote for one. The churches are so confused on that. And there's such a false idea here. The false optimism in the goodness of man is destroying our country. The founding fathers knew the depravity of man, the dignity of man, and they set up a government based on both in balance. And our problem is the righteous aren't increasing, they're decreasing. Mark Twain said something I thought was funny. He said it would probably be shown by the facts and figures that there is no distinctly American criminal class except Congress. Now, that's clever, right? But who voted Congress in? Who voted them in? Proverbs 29. So our job is to, as citizens, is certainly to vote properly, and if I might say so, we have a responsibility, not just for our sake, but for our country's sake, to become one of the righteous, to be saved. I'm not talking about the guy in Luke 18, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men. I'm not talking about becoming self-righteous. We don't need any more of those, right? We don't need any more of those. But we need the guy that hit himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man went home justified rather than the other. And I'd like, you know, have you ever thought about those two men's homes and the difference in their homes when they went home? That self-righteous Pharisee went home just as proud and arrogant and stupid as he ever was. But that tax collector that lived for self and sin, who asked for mercy, he went home declared righteous. And I'll bet that man's home was a bit different because of him being in it. The best thing that can happen in your family is for you to get saved. The best thing that can happen for your country is for you to get saved. If righteousness could come by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. We need self-righteous people to get God's righteousness and not go about to establish their own righteousness, but to submit to the righteousness of God. Last point. Point number four. Bible prophecies reveal a time when civil rulers will be people of character. Jesus Christ and His church are going to reign. And when they reign, it's going to cause joy. The time of sorrow, the time of sighing, is going to be past forever. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. The Bible says of Jesus, when he comes in righteousness, will he judge and make war. Revelation 19:11. And Acts 17:13 says that God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man he's ordained. And he's given assurance to all men and he's raised him from the dead. And Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 is a prophecy about Jesus. And I want you to watch the name it gives him. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Turn with me to Isaiah 11. And verse 1. This is a fascinating prophecy about the coming kingdom of our Lord, but I want you... usually we really get excited about the lion laying down with the lamb and all that stuff. That is exciting. I'm looking forward to that. But I want you to watch these past, watch that word righteousness and watch the righteous rule of the Lord. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was King David's dad, right? So we're talking about the line of David through Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And, of course, this is all the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And reprove with equity the meek of the earth. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand for an ensign of the peoples, and to him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Something to look forward to. I'm thankful I'm an American. I thank God for our country. I thank God for the 234 years of our country and the background and privilege we have. In a fallen world, democracy is the best it gets. But democracy is not the best. America is not the ultimate. Abraham Lincoln said in that wonderful speech, and I love the Gettysburg Address, I've been to Gettysburg. I'm thrilled with that speech and thrilled with the history there. But at the end of his speech, the last line, he said, "Government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall never perish from the earth." Yes, it will. When Jesus comes, there'll be no more democracy. It will be theocracy. Now, you don't want a theocracy till Jesus comes. Get in real trouble trying to do that. Only when he comes will a theocracy be saved. Until he comes, we better stay with democracy, right? But when he comes, there'll be a theocracy. It won't be the rule of the people. It'll be the rule of God. Democracy is probably the best we can get in a fallen world. But this world's not always going to be what it is now. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, the fault and failures of our present systems will help us enjoy that better one. I enjoy the 4th of July. I got so many good memories of 4th of July. But someday we're not going to celebrate that any longer. Someday the fireworks will be replaced by lightning coming out of the east and shining to the west. Someday the 4th of July parade will be replaced by the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and all the holy angels with him. Someday the Star Spangled Banner and the America the Beautiful will be replaced with "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Someday family reunions will be replaced with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Someday Gettysburg will be replaced by Golgotha. Someday the Liberty Bell will be replaced by the last trump. Someday Mount Rushmore will be recarved, and instead of presidents, we'll have the patriarchs. And even the Lakota Indians will like that part. Because to the patriarchs, God said, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Someday the saints will possess the kingdom. Now, we're not ready for it yet. God knows that. He's not given it to us yet. Someday the saints will possess the kingdom. Someday that whole creation that's now groaning in travail and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God will be delivered. And we will reign with Him. So this 4th of July, let's thank God for what we have. It's a great privilege in this life to have what we have. If we're not thankful for that, shame on us. But better things are coming, as God has promised in His Word. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord and Savior. We thank You for what we looked at this morning. Challenge us with Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name we ask, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.